good to be with you. Appreciate very much your presence and hope the things we have to say are consistent with God's word and might be of encouragement to us as we strive to serve him while we have life on this present world. Speaking of this present world, recognize that there are good and bad things in the world in which we live. I remember a couple of comedians used to do a routine, and I don't remember much of the details of it, but one would start saying about something that happened to him. He says, you know, I had an automobile accident the other day, and the guy would say, well, that's bad. And he'd say, no, that's good. Most beautiful girl I've ever met in my life was driving in the other car. And he said, well, that's good. He goes, no, that's bad. Her dad's a lawyer. You know, and they go back and forth like this. Every time he said something that was bad, and the other guy would comment it's bad, he said, no, that's good. And back and forth and back and forth. And it's easy to understand how a routine like that could be developed because all around us there are things that are good or bad depending on your perspective and how you look at it. Consider PowerPoint in the pulpit. I remember when it first got started and everybody was, oh no, you know, we're going to doing song and dance stuff now. We can't possibly be doing that in the pulpit. But there's good things about it. For one thing, I can put a Bible verse on this, and you may have a different version in your lap, but the version that I'm preaching from, you're going to see on this screen, and so you can read the exact same words that I'm reading. The same verse and the same version can be presented before you. It's also good because if I want to emphasize certain segments of it, I can put them in a different color or a different boldness or something to that effect that you can see that's what he's really zeroing in regard to that passage. It's also good because there are members that have poor vision and struggle to see things in their own Bibles, but they could look up here and see them much more clearly. And those who have active children that they can't seem to corral enough to get their own Bibles open and turn to the page can see the verses behind me as we put them up. So there's some good things about PowerPoint. Of course, there's some bad things as well. It could be a flashy distraction. As we see the all sorts of animations and all sorts of fancy colors going on, someone say, well, I'm not really getting much out of the Bible. I'm just looking at all those wonderful things he's doing up there and think, "What? How does he do all those things?" Well, that's not really the point of our being here. It could be a substitute for good presentation. You know, I really wanted to study longer and work on my voice and develop my phraseology, but hey, I got nifty pictures, so who cares? Well, that would be bad. And recognize as well that it's difficult because the preacher, he has time for his Bible study, which is very important. Then he needs to write and develop that sermon, study it so he can present it well. But then another thing that's added into his work list is preparing the PowerPoint slides. And so the sermon that used to take 4 hours now may take 6 hours for him to develop. And so there's good and bad sides to both of it. But I just say that as an illustration to talk about a few passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, and I'm hoping that's big enough that you can see it, we recognize that there are good and bad throughout the world. This text says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now this is a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins each one of these segments by saying, "You've heard something." What he's talking about is the oral traditions of their religious leaders. They taught some way of modifying God's word to fit with their traditions, and that's what he's talking about. He says, you've heard this, because you have heard to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. You haven't been reading that in the Scriptures. That's not in the Scriptures. You didn't read it, you heard it. Somebody told you this. And then each one of those sections has Jesus' response to that. You've heard that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you. And then he gives us his instructions in regard to the matter. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now I want you to notice that there are good and bad things going throughout this verse. For instance, the idea of the sun rising. That's a good thing. And I think when Jesus refers to the sun and the rain, he's talking about two good things. And a person who would live their life planting crops would look at the sun and the rain as both good things. We need them both to make the crops grow. And they recognized the problem when they had only rain for 40 days and 40 nights. That wasn't good. But also wasn't good when they didn't have rain for 3.5 years with Elijah telling them about the drought that was going to take place. And so the sun and the rain can both be good things. And I believe Jesus means it that way. But in our common vernacular, we think of sun as the good thing. I've got sunshine in my soul today. The sun will come up tomorrow. We think of the sun as the good thing. And then rainy days and Mondays always get me down, the carpenters used to sing. Or I don't want to rain on your parade, we might say. And so we look at rain as being a bad thing. And so there's good and bad in life. But he tells us that the rain and the sun first is sent on the evil as well as on the good. So there's the good and the bad. And the rain is sent on the just as well as on the unjust. So there's the good and the bad that are in the world. We have good when we think about our neighbor. Love your neighbor. We think good when we think about our brethren. If you salute your brethren, that's a good thing. But we think bad about the others, the enemy. You hate your enemy because your enemy is a bad guy. And also we look at publicans in a negative light. Publicans were tax collectors. Now, most of us don't like taxes. We don't appreciate the people that take taxes from us. We don't like the IRS very much. But think about your distaste for that and exemplify it, enlarge it even more, because the publicans in Jesus' day were Jews who took money from other Jews to give to the Romans. That was not a very popular job. They didn't like guys that did that. But that's what a publican did. He was a tax collector, a Jewish man who collected taxes from the other Jews in order to provide those taxes to the Romans. And most of them were dishonest and had a reputation for being dishonest because they had the Roman government behind them and there wasn't a whole lot the Jew could do about it. So they were very, very much disliked. They were the bad things. But then he puts forth a question for them. He says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? That is, what reward can you expect? What would you think God would do special for you because you bent over backwards to do this noble thing? What thing? To love them which love you? That's nothing special. You don't get any reward for that. That's pretty much normal behavior. He goes on to say, do not even the publicans the same. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about the scum of the earth here, the most vile and wicked people I can imagine in my life, and you're telling me that they're doing the same thing that I'm doing? Yep. Well, obviously there's no reward for what I'm doing then. And then he goes on to say, and if you salute your brethren only, and a salute simply means doing a good deed for them, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? And all of us like to think of, I do a little better than the average guy. I do a little more than somebody else does. He said, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the publicans so. And again, there it is. The worst people we can think of, and they're doing the same things that I'm doing, so what am I doing more than anybody else? And the answer is nothing. You've got to do better than that. And so what he's really talking about is you need to take these bad people and do good things toward them. And that will make you more like God and less like the publicans and less like the average person. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love, that's good. Your enemies, that's bad. Bless, that's good. Them that curse you, that's bad. Do good, that's good, to them that hate you, that's bad. And pray for, that's good, them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that's bad. So all these people that are doing bad things to us and we feel bad about, do good things to them. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You want to be like God, not like people. That is what your goal in life is. He concludes by saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Our goal is to be like God. And in order to do so, we've got to recognize we can't go tit for tat, as they say, in regard to conflicts that take place. Well, he did this to me, and so I did. No, that's not the way we work it. But rather, we imitate God rather than the people of the world. Now, I'd like to look at Acts, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 6 with you for just a moment. I sometimes wonder when I assign a reading to somebody and they get up and read, if something, what in the world is he going to preach about from that text? Acts 28, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and read it again. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now this is Paul the Apostle that's being talked about. You recall the incidents that he has been to Jerusalem, been arrested by the Romans, he appealed to Caesar, and he's sailing on his way to Rome. They have a shipwreck, they wind up on this island, and that's really where the story takes place. And I want you to recognize that there are good and bad things in the world. There are good and bad people, for instance, in the world. The people of the island are referred to as barbarians, and I don't think that means the same thing we normally think of. But rather the idea of barbarians in the Bible, simply people that speak a different language. You don't really understand what they're saying, so it sounds like ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba to you. Barbarians. And so they don't speak like you do. And that's basically all it's saying. It's not saying that they're some kind of, you know, pirates, you know, and swashbucklers and all that kind of stuff, or Conan or whoever. That's not really the point. But these people were, the point is, they were different. And as you think about bad people, what's the number one trait bad people have? They're different from you. It's not necessarily that they're black. It's not necessarily that they're old. It's not necessarily that they're female. They're different from you. And that's what makes them bad. And so these local people might have been thought of as bad by those who were shipwrecked there. But he tells us they showed great kindness to us as the visitors. And so these barbarian people who didn't even speak our language, who were different from us, they were nice to us. And that was good. A very good thing they did. Now consider who they're being good to. These are Roman soldiers who oppress everybody. Because after all, they're the winning nation, they're in charge, and they're being nice to them. And who's with these Roman soldiers? A bunch of prisoners. Killers and thieves and people that are being taken to Rome, perhaps for execution. And so why would these nice people do things for these wicked people that are showing up on their island? It's because they're nice. They're good people. And they recognize that the people that are with them are not necessarily bad people. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." We could go on to say there is neither rich or poor, there's neither black or white, and any other division that you want to come up with that separates people, that make them different, you can take any one of those you want and dismiss them all, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If we have been forgiven of our sins by obedience to the gospel, we have become one family, one body, we are all united. And all the differences that were so important in other realms of life just really are not very significant at all. I probably told you this story before, but there were a group of Christians that gathered together at a house, a lot of people visiting a certain congregation, and one of the members had them all over. And they're all sitting around talking about different things. And one of the guys came up with some of the past information about his life, you know, where he'd been, what he did, and so on. And he mentioned that he was a student at Kent State. Now, if you know your history, you realize that Kent State is popular because that's where the National Guard was, and they wound up shooting some students. And while this one guy announced that he was a student at Kent State, another guy announced that he was a National Guard at that time. And I've been around long enough to recognize that whatever went on there, it wasn't all the fault of the students, but neither was it all the fault of the National Guard. Those students may have antagonized them. Those soldiers may have overreacted. I don't know all what happened. But these two people who came from walks of life that they should have hated each other because they were Christians just said, oh, and went on with the conversation. It meant nothing to them. There was no longer division. They were now one in Christ. And that's the way we need to be. Now, they received all of them because the need was there. They didn't think, well, you are bad people. You're prisoners, so we're not going to do anything for you. Or you're Roman soldiers, and you oppress us, so we're going to ignore you. No, there was a need there, and so they responded to it. Where did the need come from? Verse 41 of the previous chapter. We read, in falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forefront stuck fast and that remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And what that's simply talking about is you've got the front of the ship that's moving, and it gets wedged in someplace where the front can't move anymore. Now, what keeps a ship intact is that it can move with the water, and there's not one thing pulling it in different directions. But now it's got wedged in there, so it's not moving, and the waves are still beating on the back half of the ship. And so what happens? Titanic. It comes apart. It breaks in pieces. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim out and escape. We have a responsibility to guard these prisoners to make sure they're delivered to Rome, and there's a good chance they're going to get away in this mess. We just kill them right now, and then we won't have to worry about them as we find our own way to shore. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Now, that does not mean they escaped from the Roman soldiers. They escaped from death. They escaped from the sea. They were still in the soldiers' custody when they arrived on the land. But nobody escaped. But this was the circumstance. We've got the cold, we've got the sea, we've got the rain, and all these guys washing up on shore, and the people decide we need to help them out. We need to do what we can to make them more comfortable. As there are good and bad people in the world, recognize also there are good and bad events that take place. The bad wreck was a bad thing, but it was good that no one got injured in this terrible shipwreck. Well, while they're there gathering things together to make these people more comfortable, Paul gathered sticks for the fire. That was a good deed that he did. Now, he was experiencing the same discomfort as everybody else. He'd also been in the sea. He also got washed up on the shore. He was also cold. But that didn't stop him from doing what he could to contribute to the comfort of everybody else. He worked with the locals to assist them in their kindness to do good for others. That was a good thing that Paul was doing. But while Paul was doing that good thing, a bad thing happened. He got bit by a serpent. A venomous beast came out and laid hold of his hand. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible except for this spot that talks to us about an apostle having a conflict with a snake. Mark 16, chapter, verses 17 and 18, Jesus told his disciples that when they went out preaching, that they were going to be protected. And if they drank poison, it wouldn't kill them, and they were going to be able to handle snakes. Well, there's no evidence in the Bible of this ever happening except this one particular instance. But this wasn't something that was put on as a show. It was not a staged event in some worship service where we bring out the snakes now and we're going to show you how we can handle all of them. That was not at all what's going on. But this is a fulfillment of that kind of teaching, that the snakes are not going to be able to kill the apostles. And as this one lays hold of Paul, it does not kill him. And then there are good and bad conclusions that are drawn from this event. Consider the providence. Providence is simply God working through natural means. God bringing about his purpose, providing things that are necessary so that his will can be worked out. And that's kind of the way they were looking at it. They think justice has been rendered. This guy was a murderer. He escaped from the sea, didn't drown in it. He made it to shore, and he's still in custody, but, you know, even though he got past the sea, he didn't die there, which he should have because he's a bad guy, he's a murderer, this serpent got him. He got bit by this viper. So there it is. God's providence is being worked out. You know, God is bringing about his judgment on them. What we have then is the natural leads to a divine conclusion. The natural problem somebody has is God's judgment being brought upon them. And a lot of us have that kind of thinking in our mind. And we read about that in the Bible a lot. Job, for instance. Here's a man who was good, righteous individual, always doing what he ought to be doing. And all of a sudden, everything went wrong in his life. Animals taken, servants die, his children die, his wife turns against him. All sorts of terrible things happening to Job. And his friends keep saying, this is divine punishment. God is punishing you by all these natural things that you are suffering. And Job's saying, I have not committed any sin. That's not what's going on here. I don't know what is, but it's not God judging me for doing wrong because I hadn't done anything wrong. But all they could observe was the natural problems taking place in Job's life. Or in John the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus and the apostles come upon a man who was born blind. And the apostles ask, was this man born blind because of his own sins or because of his parents' sins? Which I thought was kind of an unusual question. How could you sin before you're born? But they asked that question, and Jesus' response was, neither one. This man's natural inability, his blindness, was not a divine response from God. And then look at the case of Jonah. You recall that Jonah was called by God to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It was a very, very barbarous, the way we use the word, a group of people. Very vicious. And as they would conquer people, they would abuse them terribly. So everyone was afraid of Assyria and was hoping that they would go out of existence one way or another. But it didn't look like any world power was developing anywhere nearby that was ever going to be able to stand against this horde of cutthroats. Well, all of a sudden God says, you know, I think I'm going to take them out. Jonah, oh, wouldn't that be great? Go ahead, God, let him have it. But he said, but before I do that, I want to give him another chance. I want to give them a chance to repent. Jonah, I'm going to send you over there. You're going to preach them, and maybe they'll repent. And Jonah thinks, not me. I don't want them to repent. I want them to be wiped out. And so he takes off in the complete other direction, finds himself a ship that's sailing for Tarshish. And while he's on that ship, a great sea storm hits this boat. All the sailors are upon it. And they all start turning to the idea that we've got this natural disaster. It's a divine judgment. Whose God is mad at who that's bringing upon this natural disaster? Beginning in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And so these men are doing what it is they're capable of doing, appealing to their deities, which of course accomplishes nothing, but they think it does. And so they're praying to their gods, and that doesn't seem to be working. And then they throw all the cargo off to the ship, which is going to lighten the load and make them a little safer, but that doesn't seem to be bringing about any positive effect. And Jonah is sleeping this whole time. The guy who's really responsible for this. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us and we perish not. He's not thinking of Jonah's God as any different than any of the others, but he's obviously the one who hadn't been approached yet because Jonah was doing the sleeping. So you wake up and call on your God like everybody else is calling on theirs. And they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. They're basically throwing the dice or drawing the cubes, going through some sort of process to determine exactly who is the responsible party. And it comes to Jonah, that he's the one that this disaster is happening to. And this is a divine judgment basically upon them through the natural means of a sea storm. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now they would have a God who would be in charge of this little segment, and a God who would be in charge of this little segment. And he says, I serve the God who created all the land and all the sea besides. So he's talking about a God that's got much more strength than anything they've imagined in their mind. That's the God he's afraid of, that he serves, and yet he's not behaving as if he fears the Lord. Verse 10, Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto them, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh, so he went the other direction, and he told these people, I'm running away from my God because I don't like the commission that he has for me. No big deal until the time this sea storm hits, and then they're quite concerned about it. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm for unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And so they thought, well, you know, this is what he says, sacrifice him, and we're not really sure we ought to be doing that. You know, if his God is the one that's bringing all this stuff upon us, and he's going to get mad at us for throwing him overboard, that might not be the best way to handle this. And so they try one more time to row to shore, to use their human strength against the divine power, and of course it accomplishes nothing. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They believe they're doing the will of God by tossing him overboard. And they were. They didn't know that for sure, but they think, look, you know, we're trying to get to shore and you won't let us do this. We've thrown off the wares and it doesn't help. We prayed to our gods and it's doing us no good. And this guy says, he's the one who's responsible for all this and he's the one you're mad at and he's the one that if we throw him overboard, then you'll be happy. Okay, we're going to do it. We're going to throw him over, but because we want you to be pleased. We're doing what we think you want us to do. And so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. It quit. And so they knew they were right. And of course, then it tells us how they turned to the Lord in prayer. You know the rest of the story. Jonah gets swallowed by a whale, winds up at Nineveh, does preach for them. They do repent. They don't get destroyed. End of the story. But the whole idea of this is we look at the natural disasters, whether it be a sea storm or our servants dying or our children die, and we think that God is bringing some sort of judgment on this. And sometimes it may be the case, but most of the time it's not. It's just part of life. There's bad and there's good things that happen to us in life. And through the providence of God, sometimes he will bring the bad or the good about in our life so that we will recognize what we ought to be doing. And so they're thinking the providence of God, or whatever God they worship, is what brought about this serpent laying hold of Paul's arm. But then we have the miracle and another conclusion that was drawn. And I can imagine this would be somewhat humorous as Paul got bit by that thing and shook him off in the fire and went and sat down, and they're all looking at him. You look any fatter to you? No, he's not swelling yet. You know, that did bit him, right? Yeah, it bit him. Yeah. It won't be long now. No, not long now. He said, well, he's not getting any weaker. He's not getting any sicker. He's just blowing this off like nothing happened. And their conclusion then is that he was a god. And now they're seeing the supernatural leads to a divine conclusion. Supernatural in that serpent should have killed him, but a miraculous thing happened. He wasn't killed. And so that now they're making a conclusion of a divine nature, that he is a god. And of course, the good and the bad view of Paul were both wrong. He was not a murderer. That's not why the serpent bit him. He was not a god. That's not why he didn't die. But rather, he was a servant of the Most High God, and that's why he didn't die. But it's interesting to think how quickly we switch from one to another. How he goes from being a murderer in a few moments, and then all of a sudden, he's there as a God. We see kind of the opposite of that in Acts, the 14th chapter. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has come to Lystra on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they perform a miracle healing a man who is lame from the time of his birth. As this miracle is performed, the people of Lystra determine the gods have come down among us. And they determine that Barnabas is Zeus or Jupiter, the king of the gods, and that Paul is Hermes or Mercury, the messenger of the gods, because Paul did most of the talking. We kind of reverse that. We think the guy that does all the talking is the boss. They looked at it the other way. The guy that does all the talk, that's the boss, he just stands there, you know. He's the real big god, you know. And the other guy, he does all the talking. Well, so they kind of figured they were gods, and Paul and Barnabas urged them, saying, no, you practice this vanity before. We are not gods. We're men just like you. And they finally stopped them from offering these sacrifices. But no sooner than they get that done, that the Jews that hated Paul from other cities that he had just visited show up and convince them to stone Paul, they think, to death. So he goes from being a god to being a criminal that ought to be stoned to death in a matter of minutes. People are fickle like that. As they, no, that's good. No, that's bad. You know, and back and forth and back and forth, because we don't have God's standards guiding us all of the time. Life on earth is good and bad. It began in paradise, a garden where everything was right for Adam and Eve. I can't imagine what that's like to have nothing to continue it with in your natural environment. Didn't have to wear clothes, no sunburn, no goose pump pimples from the cold. It was just perfect. Variety of foods to eat. All the animals were tame. Everything was right in their existence. They had paradise, but they lost it due to sin. It was good, but then they got it to be bad by sinning. And so curses were brought upon them. That she was going to have pain in childbearing. That he was going to have thorns and thistles to contend with as he tried to grow food. That he was going to eventually die. That she was going to have to submit to her husband going forward. And all of those things, we might think, well, those are bad things. But you recognize there's good in that as well. Because God has arranged curses that every time somebody is born, we're reminded of the sin that brought this pain about. And as a man works his daily job and contends with all the obstacles, he recognizes that sin is in the world, and that's what brought this about. And when a wife submits to her husband and feels like, I wish I didn't have to do what he says all the time, she's reminded of the fact that God has formed this arrangement partially because of the sin that took place. And then once ever somebody dies, we know why they die. Because this physical world has its limitations, because Adam and Eve sinned and got separated from the tree of life. And so although these curses are bad, they can remind us of something that we very much need to be reminded of and not get on with our life so completely in this physical realm that we forget all about the spiritual things that are more important. There are blessings that are found on earth as well. When the baby's born, mama forgets all about any pain that went on as she holds her bundle of joy. The Bible tells us that. The woman forgets all about the pain when the child has arrived. The crops grow. And okay, yeah, I had some thorns and thistles to deal with. I had some sweaty hours in regard to it. But look at the produce we got here. Happy marriages come because women know to submit to their husbands instead of taking charge like Eve did of her own decisions and then leading her husband to follow her lead. God says that's exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to be. The man is supposed to be in charge, and woman is supposed to be submitting to him. And in that arrangement, happy marriages take place. But the best blessing of all was the promise of Jesus Christ, which was given in the curse to the serpent, that the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to wound the heel of the seed of woman. I don't know if I said that right or not. But the seed of woman refers to Jesus. Mary had this child without any man being involved, and he was going to deal a death blow to the devil. But the devil was going to injure him as well. He was going to have to die on the cross to bring about this death blow. But this great blessing is coming about after the sin has taken place, God showing that he can really be good to us even though we don't deserve it. And so we can regain unity with God in this life through Jesus' sacrifice and our obedience to the gospel. And thereby we can have eternal life hereafter. And that's good. And there's no bad side to it. There's no downside to being acceptable with God and to getting to heaven. And that is really what it is all about. We think about it's good that Jesus died for us, but it's bad that he had to die. We're sorry he had to die. And we're sorry that our sins have done it. But redemption is supply, and we go back and forth and back and forth on it. But when we get to heaven, when we get the fruits of what it is Jesus accomplished and what it is we gain through obedience to his word, we'll recognize there's no downside once we enter into heaven. And there is very little downside to being a Christian if we keep our perspective proper. As we mentioned this morning, we are more than conquerors through Jesus and his love for us over anything we have to contend with in this world. I invite you to take your songbooks and open the song that's been selected. We're going to sing this to encourage any who have need of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to become a Christian, you have to hear the word of God, believe Jesus Christ is his son, make a confession of that belief after you've repented of your sins. And then you must be baptized, totally immersed in water, which washes away your sins. That puts you into Christ, but once you are in Christ, you need to continue following faithfully the Good Shepherd, as we spoke about this morning. If you have not been following as faithfully as you should, you need to repent and get right with him once again. This invitation song is offered to encourage you to become a Christian for the first time or to repent if there's sin in your life. Or if you just have need for prayers on your behalf, maybe not regarding sin at all, just something you're struggling with and you would like your brethren to be aware of it. Understand that we love you and we care about you and we want to know what we can do to help you. If there's anything we can do to make your life better, to make your service more faithful to the Lord, let it be known while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.